Romans 14. This morning, we begin in some ways a new section. It's a new thought, but we're still learning about how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. We're still learning about how to live as those who have been justified, who have believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 14, this section really goes through chapter 15, verse 13, this subject that we're going to really just begin to examine this morning, but a very important subject and one that is honestly challenging. This morning is going to be challenging for me, for us together. These things are not simple. We have some work to do. And so I'm going to read God's Word, and then we need to pray to ask the Spirit of God to help both the one who preaches and those who hear, that together we may understand the Spirit's intent in these things. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, you know how I've been burdened to know how to preach this portion of your Word. I ask that even now that things might become plain to all of us. We ask not merely for a right understanding of the text. We ask for that. But we ask for an obedience to the principles being taught. And we ask that above all, that we might walk from here, acknowledging together and believing in our hearts and reflecting in our lives that there is only one Lord. And in His name we pray. Amen. The main premise of Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13 is this. There is only one God, and there is only one Lord, and you are not He. I am not Him. There is only one Lord. The word Lord, Kyrios, occurs 10 times in just these 13 verses. And as you go down through the remainder of chapter 14 and into 15, the word Lord will occur more times. But it occurs 10 times in these 13 verses. But in each case, it refers to only one person. And it is not you and it is not me. His name is Jesus Christ. He was referred to in chapter 13, verse 14. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other. And you can understand how explosive that truth was being delivered to Rome in the shadow of Nero's palace. Caesar, Nero, emperor. This truth that there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord. This is the main doctrinal premise here. And I say it up front and I repeat it because as we go along, and if I lose you and I fail in my duty, I hope that today you go out these doors with this truth intact. There is only one Lord and I am not He. There is one Lord and His name is Jesus Christ. That is the main doctrinal truth. The main consequence that is being commanded here in chapter 14 is that because there is only one Lord, we as individual believers in the Lord's church are not to take the place of the Lord and to judge one another in matters not already judged in God's Word. I'm going to repeat that phrase. There is only one Lord, therefore, here's the key, main command. There is only one Lord, therefore, we are not to judge our brethren in matters not already judged in God's Word. I know that's a lengthy sentence. I wish I could cut it down, but I think you'll learn in a minute why I can't. If I was to simply say, there is only one Lord, therefore we are not to judge one another. There's a great danger in our current church climate that you would walk away with a grave misunderstanding. For in fact, we are to judge one another in some matters. This is the difficulty that we have as we come to this text. So again, you have this clear? There is only one Lord. Therefore, according to Romans 14, verse 1, for example, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. There's one Lord, therefore we are not to judge our brethren in matters not already judged clearly in God's Word. That is the clear teaching of this passage. But it is difficult, I think. I could be wrong this morning. That's happened before. On a few occasions, I've been wrong, especially around the household. It's painful. But I think it's difficult for us as men and women who live in this culture at this time. I think it's difficult for us to hear these verses and this teaching and understand it accurately. I think it's difficult for two reasons. First of all, in our culture, The greatest sin is for our psyche or our self to be offended. I think. In our culture, I think that is the greatest sin. People, Christians not, and unfortunately in the church today. Our cultural climate that we are in, that each of us pick up, whether you're aware of it or not, is that the greatest sin there is for my psyche or my self or someone else's psyche or their self to be offended. That is what raises the greatest ire in our culture. That is the greatest cause for judgment, ironically, is if you offend or hurt someone. The greatest sin in our culture is a sin against self. The greatest value in our culture is self. But we have learned in Romans, as we do in the rest of the Bible, that for our own psyche or self to be offended is not the greatest sin. Do you understand that about yourself this morning? It's not the greatest sin for you to be hurt. I put it in really plain language. It's not. But we act as though it is sometimes. As though the greatest sin is for my feelings to be hurt, or my esteem to be hurt, or my sensibilities to be hurt. That is not the greatest sin. And in fact, in many cases, it's not a sin. Sin, we've learned in Romans, is Godward, not selfward. Sin, we've learned in Romans, is not the pettiness of merely my feelings being hurt. But sin is against God, who is glorious and who is the Creator. It is the breaking of His law and the robbing Him of His glory. That is the greatest sin, is pertaining to God. Not me. Sin is sin because it is an offense to God and an assault upon His glory. That is why sin is sin. David said so this morning in Psalm 51. Does it strike you that David doesn't say, "Oh God, I've sinned against myself"? He doesn't say that, but you hear that a lot today. "Oh, I sinned against myself and I'm suffering the consequences," as though you or me and ourselves are the greatest glory. David doesn't even say, "Against others I've sinned." And we read Psalm 51 and we say, "Hey, David, have you forgotten a certain woman whose name's Bathsheba that you sinned against? And her dead husband, Uriah?" Hello? David says, "Against you and you only I have sinned." He's not forgetting Uriah. He's not forgetting Bathsheba. He's not forgetting the entire nation that he has failed as king. He's underscoring that the nature of his sin was ultimately against God. But because we may have imbibed our culture's value of self above all, we may read Romans 14 as saying, not much more than, no one should hurt anybody else's feelings. I think that somehow some Christians read Romans 14. Let's just be careful and make sure that nobody hurts anybody else's feelings through judging, whatever that is. But protecting our increasingly fragile psyches, and I include myself in that, I'm a part of this culture, protecting our increasingly, ever-increasing, fragile psyche is not the burden of this portion of Scripture. We might want to use it that way. We don't like, none of us like to be hurt. So we can bring Romans 14 into the cause of protecting ourselves so no one can judge anybody, so nobody's going to have hurt feelings. You see where I'm going with this? No? Yes? That's how I think this is read. People read Romans 14 and say nobody can judge anyone, so therefore we are protected in ourselves and whatever I do. That's just not the burden of Romans 14. It's not about us. It's not about ourselves. We were even told that in verse 8. Verse 7. For no one of us lives for himself. In our culture we say, we don't? Did you pick that up, verse 7? Come on. For not one of us lives for himself. You don't think we have a trouble with that in our culture? That's what our culture says. And have pity on us. We are the first people in the history of humanity that almost 24 hours, 7 days a week, through advertising, are bombarded with the reality, you are the greatest. It's all about yourself. So we do tend to live for ourselves and understand our lives in terms of making the most of it to live for myself. But we are told here, no, this isn't about you and yourself. And this is about living for the Lord. So the first difficulty, I think, we have in understanding this task, this text, that we need to clear out of the way is the idea that the greatest sin is self. We just need to acknowledge that, and now hopefully we're moving it aside. That's not what this text is about. The second greatest challenge, I think, or hindrance to us understanding this text, this passage of God's Word, as He intended it to be, is our culture's assertion that no one has any right to determine whether someone else is wrong or doing something wrong. Our culture says no one has any right to say that somebody else is doing something wrong. We live in that culture. That is the mantra of our culture. You can't tell anybody else that what they are doing or what they are thinking or who they are is sin, is wrong. You can't do that. And so our culture loves to take our Lord's words in Matthew 7:1 out of context. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. We live in that environment we should be a no judgment zone. No judgment zone. Is that what Romans 14 is teaching? That the church is an absolutely no judgment zone? It's not that simple. Clearly here we are being commanded not to judge one another. That's repeated numerous times. But look with me for a moment over to Matthew 18. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We need to understand a little bit what the Bible has to say about judging so that we can understand Romans 14 aright. Matthew 18. Our Lord, who says in Matthew 7 that we are not to judge so that we will not be judged, in Matthew 18 says, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Pause. Judging has just occurred. In fact, actually, judging occurred in the first four words there. If your brother sins. You judged that what your brother was doing, or sister, was a sin. It's judgment. So Jesus is teaching an individual believer to judge that another believer in the church is sinning. Jesus, who said, don't judge that you not be judged, is saying, when your brother sins, hence a judgment, you go and confront him. You show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you. That's judgment language. That's courtroom language. Two or three witnesses in the Old Testament. This isn't just eeny, meeny, miny, mo. This is two or three witnesses is notifying court is in session in the church. This is a formal process now. You've gone and judged that your brother is behaving in a way that's contrary to Scripture. You've judged it as sin. They have not listened to you. Now you're taking two or three witnesses with you to confirm that this brother is sinning and is not responding. And if he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him, the one who's sinning, be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's language for being put out. Being put out of the church. That sounds like judgment. And it is. The Lord of the church is calling in this instance for believers in his church to be aware when there is a brother or sister who is sinning, to go to them in a gracious, loving process, to appeal to them to turn from it. They don't turn from it. You bring two or three witnesses. And ultimately, the church judges that individual that they are walking contrary to the Lord. And the church judges that this person is no longer to be in the assembly. You could look to 1 Corinthians 5 with me for a minute for this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, the apostle of Christ, the same one who is the author of Romans, in chapter 5, verse 11, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes this. I actually wrote to you, this is the church, to not associate with any so-called brother. So right there's a judgment. Someone professing to be a brother, but by their life and persistent sin, You're, well, Paul is at least judging. He's just a so-called brother.
so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's a rhetorical question. In other words, of course you do. Of course you judge those who are in the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's referring back to the Matthew 18 process. So Paul in Romans 5, I mean 1 Corinthians 5 is saying to the church in Corinth, hey, you need to rise up and to do your Christ-given judging work for the purpose of the holiness of the church. In Romans, now in 14, he's saying, don't judge one another. What do we do with that? Which is it? Which is it? Are we to conclude that those who like to judge kind of enjoy it? God gave them 1 Corinthians 5 so they could have their passage. And the gracers, those who recoil at arriving at any kind of judgment about anybody, that God gave to the gracers the Romans 14 passage. So each kind of believer has their text that they can enjoy. One Lord, one church. And our Lord is not divided. So how do we understand these things? Are we to conclude that there's contradiction? Absolutely not. And this actually is not very difficult to understand, but we need to be aware of it as we come to Romans 14, that there's two different situations. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, it is the duty of church members and church leadership to judge what is clearly judged by God in Scripture as sin. In Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, judgment is to be made concerning attitudes and behaviors, actions on the part of professing believers that are clearly sin according to the Bible. In other words, God has already passed judgment on adultery, on theft, on murder, on any kind of ongoing violent attitude in the church, divisiveness. God is not unclear in the Word about what His judgment is on that. So in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, do you see what's happening? In Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, we are being admonished to acknowledge that there is only one Lord, one judge, and He's already passed judgment, so it's not for us to act as though we can do otherwise. But when sin arises in the church, and it is clearly against the dictates and the teaching of God's Word, we are to submit to the judgment of the Lord and act accordingly. We are to judge in those instances. But in Romans 14, this is a very different situation. Paul here is not talking about things that are sin. Massive difference. He's talking about different convictions regarding, well, especially in this case, ceremonial practices that the Jews were struggling with. So, put it a different way. 1 Corinthians and Matthew 18 we are commanded to judge attitudes and behaviors that are offensive to God. In Romans 14, Paul's addressing behaviors that may not be offensive to God, but may be offensive to me and my sensibilities. So hopefully we've identified these two erroneous assumptions. The first assumption that we've addressed and hopefully set aside is that the greatest sin is sin against myself or my psyche or somebody else's. That's not the greatest sin. Sin is against the Lord. This whole passage is about unity in the church for the honor and glory of the Lord. This is a Godward text, not a me-word text. And the second assumption that hopefully we've addressed and set aside is the idea that nobody has the right to judge anybody. In fact, in the church, we not only have the right to judge sin, we have the responsibility to judge sin by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church fails to judge sin, as so often she has, the church essentially says, Jesus is not Lord, we are. We don't really think that's bad. You see? Okay, so we've addressed those two matters. Now as we come to verse 1, why then in Romans 14 are we told not to judge? So again, here as always in Scripture, the immediate historical context is important. Here we are, the letter's being written to Rome, and the church in Rome is struggling. It's having a hard time. The whole letter is talking about doctrinal truths, but in the setting of a church that is divided because Jews and who believe in Jesus Christ and Gentiles, they're having a hard time worshiping together. Jews were accustomed to living their whole lives shaped by the ceremonial laws and practices of the Torah, the Old Testament, the synagogue. Presumably, as God-fearing people, even before they heard of Jesus Christ as Jesus as the Messiah, they were very strict. You don't understand this in order to understand chapter 14. These Jewish believers were very strict in their dietary restrictions. They were kosher. They observed their whole life the seventh day as the Sabbath, as a day of complete rest. It wasn't easy for them in a culture, in a Roman culture, in which because they rested on the seventh day, they were looked at as lazy. The Jews in all of the Roman Empire were the only ones who were exempt from service in the Roman legions because of their observance of the Sabbath. These Jewish brothers and sisters, their whole lives, presumably as an act of reverence for God, had not eaten that kind of meat, but had eaten these kinds of foods, vegetables, Paul mentions as an example. They had their whole lives on the seventh day, their whole lives and their parents and their grandparents, as long as they could remember. The seventh day was a day of complete rest, ceasing from labor. And now they're in a church where there's Gentile believers who worked on the seventh day. What do you do with that? This is very hard. Jews looked different by their apparel. They were separated by the common culture, from the common culture of Rome, by their diet, by their observance of the Sabbath. I think that's the day that's being referred to, but there's other ceremonial days, feasts that they were to observe. So that there was a massive cultural gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. But now, for Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus, they're suddenly thrust together in the church, the body of Christ, of which they are members of one another, and they're finding they're members with people who don't have the same opinion as to what to do with meats, or the Sabbath, the seventh day, or this celebration or that celebration. They're trying to meet together, they're trying to love one another, but how is this possible when there's so many different convictions and persuasions on these matters? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans, we've learned, has powerfully decimated the idea that it is by religious ceremonial practices of Judaism that we are justified. We have learned that it is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is absolutely clear. And with the coming of Christ, the ceremonial laws and obligations that pointed to Jesus have met their end. With the coming of Jesus, those ceremonial laws concerning not eating certain kinds of meats, we had bacon at the men's breakfast yesterday. In the church in Rome, that would have been cause for a huge uproar in the church body. You had what at the men's breakfast? We had sausages and bacon. Nothing kosher about it. And for us, that's nothing.
for these God-fearing Jews, what do we say? Get over it? Their whole lives, they've never touched a piece of ham. We can get a little sense of this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We need to understand and acclimate ourselves a little bit to the difficulty our Jewish brothers and sisters had. None other than the Apostle Peter spent 3 years with the teaching of Jesus, saw the risen Christ, an apostle. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, he is up on a housetop. That's the flat roof. It was like the living room. And he's secluded in the sixth hour to pray. Even there, do you understand that Peter's life is shaped by a Jewish life? There's certain set prayer times. You would think that's weird. I would think that's odd. But they would think we are weird and we are odd. You don't pray at 6. You don't pray at 9. You don't pray at noon. You don't pray at 3. You don't stop and pray. No. What? But he was doing it. He was praying at the sixth hour, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. These are all unclean animals, according to the Old Testament law. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." He knows that this is the Lord that's telling him to do this. This isn't a demon. The Lord is telling Peter to get up, kill these unclean animals, and eat them. "By no means, Lord." He's shocked. "I can't do that, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or an unclean." And we say, "Oh, come on, Peter." No, it's probably true. He grew up in a very strict Jewish household. He never, ever in his whole life touched food that was on the no-no list in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Wow. Again, the voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened 3 times. I mean, God was being gracious to Peter. He's being gracious to Peter. Peter, I know this is so contrary to, but now that Christ has come, all those ceremonial foods and those special days, they all pointed ultimately to Christ and His sufficiency. So now that Jesus has come, Peter, you can have bacon. Really, and it's okay. It's you're not sinning against me, Peter, when you do that. But you see how hard it was for Peter? This is an apostle. Presumably one of the more mature among the believers in the early church. Well, then think of these Jewish believers in Rome. And they are learning justification by faith alone. They're trying to get their heads around, okay, these Gentiles don't need to circumcise their baby boys to please God. Okay, they're not being told that we have to stop work on Saturday. No work. Okay. They have a saving faith. They have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. But they are struggling. They are struggling. And we can understand this. So, Romans 14 now to our text in the time that we have remaining. And we will continue this in the weeks to come. Romans 14 addresses this reality of Jewish believers who truly believe in Jesus Christ with a saving faith, who are not trusting in their observance of abstaining from certain foods. They're not trusting in their observance of the Sabbath as a means of justification. They get it. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. They do believe in Jesus Christ. But their faith is weak in this sense. Their conscience still is troubled when they go to the men's breakfast and have a bacon or piece of sausage. Their conscience, they know up here, but in here they are troubled. And so as of love for God, they continue to live as they have, as those who don't eat certain foods. And maybe other people work on Saturday, but these Jewish believers, they just can't do it. So there then, in verse 1, it's to this situation, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, accept the one who is weak, but not with the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That's the main command of this passage. Accept your brethren. Accept. And that's strong language there. That's formal receiving language. Some of you have the word receive, accept. So in the church, we are to accept and receive other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to embrace them. We are to accept them. There are to be no divisions among us. If a man or woman believes in Christ, you are my brother or sister, I accept you. Unhindered. You may not dress the exact same way I do. You may not practice your faith in exactly the same way, but you are a believer in Jesus Christ. I accept you, and I hope you accept me. And this is the body. We're members of the body of Christ. That's the main command. Accept your brethren, and do not judge matters not clearly judged by God and His Word. These matters of meat, vegetables, what kind of meat, observance of the Sabbath day, these are, with the coming of Christ, matters that are not clearly in the New Testament or in the Scriptures for God's new covenant people given to them as absolute commands. So we're talking about matters that are not clearly violation of God's Word. We're talking about matters that are evidently not contrary to God's Word, but still may be differences among us. So I have 7 points. I don't know if we'll get through them. And with a few minutes left. But everything we just did was more important. I hope. Because if you walk away with Romans 14, well, we just shouldn't judge each other. Oh, that's going to be disastrous for the church. We accept one another. Well, number one. I've already stated this, but in verses 1 to 3. And notice these are commands. So these aren't suggestions here. We are being instructed out of the grace of God that we've learned of in Romans. We're being told what to do. We're learning how do we please God, not only individually but together. Number one, accept your brother because God accepts him. Accept your sister because God accepts her. Accept your brethren because God accepts them. In verse 3, we learn that God has accepted the vegetable eaters and the meat eaters alike. And that ought to be pause for thought, for caution, before we start closing certain people out. That's awkward. God, who is holy, through the atoning work of His Son, has embraced another man or woman, accepted him or her in His sight through the finished work of Christ. But you or I are like, not so sure. Because, and here's where we have to, this is hard to get practical, because we think, I don't think any of us are worried about what we eat as far as meats. Oh, but wait a minute. Are you gluten-free? Now, that's an easy example. And the truth is that some of us here are. But it's amazing how eating convictions pass through the church. And even if we don't say it out loud in our minds, we think, well, that brother or sister just does not eat healthy. How can they do that? I'm not sure I want my kids around those who eat Dunkin' Donuts. I'm being really silly. But these are the kinds of things. Practice of medicine. That's a touchy one in our culture right now. Do you go natural or traditional?
I go whatever works. Give me the drugs. Give me the herbs. I don't care. As long as it helps me, all right. But, oh boy, some people get really passionate about this. I will say, as one who has used naturopathic medicine as an aside, you say, oh, no one can judge. Well, just be careful and recognize that there's a massive amount of Eastern mysticism that's behind and in that whole naturopath movement. Just be aware of it. And then take the herbs. But don't get uppity. Don't get uppity about another believer who has a conviction that going to the naturopath is actually engaging in some support of Eastern mysticism. Don't be offended by that, because your brother or sister may have that conviction, and they probably have some reason to demonstrate it. You see how this can get sensitive? This is what we're being told here. No. God has not spoken clearly to that. Have your conviction. That's one of the other points. That's number three. Further down. But have your conviction. But don't judge your brother or sister. So, number one, accept your brother or sister because God accepts him. God accepts, therefore you accept with their herbs and all. Or they think that naturopath and is wacky. Accept them. Love them. Don't. So what? Because you're accepted both by God. Secondly, accept your brother because Christ causes him to stand. Verse 4. Accept your brother or sister because Christ causes him or her to stand. This is serious. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Each of us. And I need to hear that. Ah, man, am I good at judging falsely. Especially those in my household. Those closest to us. You know, I mean, I don't typically say it out loud. But it goes through my head. Or you know, I should have done this, should have done that, should. Hey, whoa, who are you to judge? There's only one Lord. Remember, only one judge. Remember, you're not it. You're not he. To his own master, that's Jesus. To his own Lord, the word Lord there. He stands or falls. That's justification language. That's pleasing to God language. He will stand. This is a warning. This is encouraging, by the way, for those of us who struggle with a weak conscience and we trust in the Lord honestly, but and truly, but we struggle with how do I know I'll stand? Here's why. Because the Lord will stand you. The word stand here in the original, actually, it's in a verb form. I love it. The Lord will stand you. I mean, isn't that what he's done in the gospel and in justification? You didn't stand yourself. You were dead in your trespasses and sins when God made you alive together with Christ. God stood you. Christ stood you. When you stand before God in the judgment day, when others are falling, condemned into hell, you will stand before the righteous holiness of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. In making sure that you stand, he's dealt with your sins. He's your high priest that advocates for you. He will stand you in the last day. Well, if that's true of you, believer, that's true of your other believer, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a terrible thought. But imagine with me, and this is what happens in the church, that there is a sinner in the muck and the mire and the filth of his or her sin and shame and guilt. Broken. Back broken. Legs broken. Cannot stand. And actually a dead corpse. Can't even breathe. And God, by his love and his mercy, plucks that dead sinner out of the muck and the mire. Puts his own spirit to breathe in his or her lungs. And through the work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, unites that dead corpse with his living, standing son. And God stands him. And Jesus comes along, that sinner that's down in mire, picks him or her up, stands him, clothes him or her, and his cleanses her, washes her, stands him or her before God. And then you or I, a brother and sister, come in Christ over something that is not clearly a violation in God's word, come alongside and push him back down into the mud because they don't observe my conviction concerning It's ugly, but we do it. Be very careful judging your brother or sister whom Christ has stood and will stand in that day. We don't want to be embarrassed on the last day in the judgment day and say to Jesus, "But oh Lord, are you sure about him or her? Did you know?" And Jesus will look at us and he'll say, "Oh yeah, I knew." And you want to be very careful that he doesn't turn around and say, "Depart from me." Because with that kind of attitude, I'm not sure I ever knew you. Accept your brother or sister because God accepts. Accept your brother or sister because Christ makes him to stand or her to stand. Thirdly, we won't get through all of these this morning. Think carefully and biblically about your own convictions. We're told in verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. I think this is referring to the Sabbath issue. Each person must be fully convinced in his or her own mind. We're being told here that we are to think carefully about our convictions, even about matters that may not be absolutely clear in Scripture. We are to study Scripture as best we know, and we are to know why we do what we do. Because we don't live our lives willy-nilly, we live our lives to the Lord. So I want to do what I do because I do it to the Lord. Yeah, I think this is a really silly illustration. But I know why I wear this tie and this coat. I know why I do. I have a rationale. But it's not a chapter and verse. And you notice, Tom, he doesn't. It has never crossed my mind. Never. My brother should wear a coat and tie. Never. I do what I do as unto the Lord, but he does what he does unto the Lord. Praise God. We're good. So you see that? Now, that doesn't mean that you can wear whatever you want to worship. What? Because you ought to have a rationale. I wear what I wear for the Lord. And if don't overthink it. Does the Lord like these jeans or this pair of jeans? This is a new. Come on. But my point is that under the guise of freedom not being judged, again, our day and age, a lot of people, I want to do what I want to do just because I like it. That's not living for the Lord. Have your conviction. I am not persuaded that the Lord's day is the Sabbath. Many of my godly brothers and sisters in Christ, and many of those who, most of those who I love in history and learn at their feet, believe that the first day of the week is now the Sabbath, that there was a carryover in the New Testament. I believe that Colossians chapter 2 teaches us that no one is to judge pertaining to a Sabbath day. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Those things were a mere shadow of what is to come. So, my conviction is not that I should cease from any and all labor. Yeah, I believe that the New Testament clearly teaches that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. You say they're the same. Well, some think they're the same. I don't think they're the same, exactly. The Apostle John in Revelation refers to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Each of the Gospels make a point to notice that on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. Throughout the book of Acts, we find the church assembling on the first day of the week. And throughout church history, for nearly 2,000 years, we find the church meeting on the first day of the week. So I have very strong convictions about the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. And my convictions actually lead me to be more comfortable with those who think it's the Sabbath, ironically enough. So I'm happy. Because those who believe it's the Sabbath do so as a day of worship unto the Lord. I'm good with that. That's good. just as long as we're not going to start going around and looking and checking, did you mow your lawn on Sunday? Now, some of you, mowing your lawn on Sunday is going to be wrong. Because in your conscience, you just have in your conscience, you know what, this whole day, I want it to be set apart to the Lord, and I just don't want to distract anything from the Lord. And so you're not going to get on your rider, your lawnmower. And there's others of you that say, you know, oh, I loved worshiping the Lord this morning, this day. I love this day, this first day of the week. And I'm going to enjoy go out and cutting the grass. You do what you do for the Lord. That's the fourth and final point. We'll end this morning. Verses 6 and 8. What you do unto the Lord. That is the driving principle of the Christian life. What we do it for the Lord. So he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Are you a Sabbatarian? Do you believe the first day of the week is the Sabbath? You're persuaded of that? You differ with me on that? Then you observe the Sabbath day with all your heart as unto the Lord. And I will rejoice for you. And probably our practice of the Lord's day won't be a lot different. But observe it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. You like bacon? I mean, if you were back in Rome, Paul's saying to those Gentiles among the church, those of you who your conscience isn't bound anymore by the religious ceremonial laws, you eat what you eat for the Lord. Give thanks to God. Not one of us, verse 7, lives for himself. No one dies for himself. But if we live, we live for the Lord. Verse 8 is a beautiful verse. And let it dominate your mind and your conscience. It ought to just loom large. For if we live, we live for the Lord. That's why we live. Not for self. For the Lord. And if we die, our dying has a purpose. Painful, slow, ugly as it might be, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die. And this little phrase is so beautiful. We are the Lord's. I believe it only occurs here in the whole New Testament. Tu curiu esmen. I came home telling Carissa, you gotta get hold of this. To the Lord, kurios. The Lord's, kurios. Esmen, we are. The Lord's, we are. The Lord's, we are. This text is about unity in the church and not allowing matters that we have opinions on and convictions that are not clear in God's Word to divide us in any way, shape, or form, but to unite that there is one Lord and whatever we do it for Him. Let's pray. We love You, Lord Jesus. Be Lord in our lives and in our church, we pray. Amen.